Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Philippians. We thank you for this wonderful letter that Paul wrote so many years ago and yet was inspired by your Holy Spirit so that it still has relevance to our lives this morning. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, would come and open our eyes to see your truth this morning, that through this text, Lord, you would change our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, a couple of months ago, I was on leave, and Heather and I and Matilda and Jasmine, we went on a holiday down to visit some family, Heather's family, in country New South Wales. And it was a great trip. We really enjoyed it. And it was fun to actually get out of the city and get back to the country. There's a lot of things you can have fun with out in the country that you miss out on here. So we got busy riding motorbikes around the property, and we had campfires toasting marshmallows. But one of the real highlights for me was one of the nights Heather and I wandered down the road just away from the house, and we just spent some time gazing up at the stars and taking in all their brilliance, the majesty of these beautiful things in the sky that God has created, these beautiful lights. And there's a sense in which when you're away from the bright lights of the city, when the sky is really quite dark, you just appreciate their shining brilliance even more. They just stand out with that brilliance of God's glory. And that's the kind of image that really is at the heart of our passage this morning. This image of us as Christians shining like stars in the midst of a dark and broken world. Being distinctive in a way that's attractive, that's magnificent, that brings glory to our Creator and our Redeemer. Except as we think about this image, I don't know about you, but I don't just find it an inspiring image, I find it quite a challenging image. Because so often we can feel like our lives actually don't stand out like this. As sinful people, we're aware that we're not always the kind of poster boy or poster girl for Jesus that we'd like to be. So often we struggle to just get through life, survive its ups and downs, let alone thrive in a way that makes people kind of stand up and pay attention to what we believe. So how can we shine like stars for Christ then? What's the secret to living the Christian life in a way which really does stand out as a positive witness for Jesus in the world that needs him so desperately? This morning I want to draw out three core principles from this passage, which I think will help us, if we get our heads around them, to live these kind of attractive lives for Jesus. And the first of these is balancing God's part and ours. When it comes to living the Christian life, it's crucial to get the right balance, understanding what part does God do and what part is left to us. There's no sense that these two things are equal in salvation or in growing in holiness, but I think we need to really get our heads around here how they fit together. How does God's part fit with ours? And I think a big clue is the very first word of our passage, therefore, in verse 12. What Paul's doing here is he's linking back to that previous section, that hymn that Ian looked at last week, the ancient hymn, where the focus is all on Jesus and what he has done for us. And it's only then in response to that obedience flows in the life of the Christian. So what we see from that previous section, 6 through 11, is we have Jesus, who is in very nature God, and yet he comes into our world. He becomes like one of us. As a servant, he goes to the cross for the sake of our salvation. And so having done all that, God exalted him to the highest place, so that one day every knee will bow before him. So if Jesus has done all of that to secure your salvation and mine, if we are trusting in him, Paul then calls on us as Christians to obey. And this is really important for us to understand. We don't become Christians by obeying God's laws or doing the right thing. If that was the entry requirement to get into God's family, none of us would get in. We can't obey God perfectly. To be a Christian is to trust in what Jesus has done by grace, to receive that as a gift from him. And obedience is really just the appropriate response to someone who has loved us that much that he would give up his life for our salvation. And so that's the kind of obedience that verse 12 is all about, obedience in response to what Jesus has done. And so Paul says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence." I think what he's picking up here is Paul has been to Philippi probably a couple of times before. He planted the church and he's probably been back a few times. And he's seen when he's gone back there that the Philippians, they were going well. Unlike some of the other churches in the New Testament, their lives were bearing fruit. But he wants this to continue while he's away. Do this now much more in my absence. And I think what we can take from this is that obedience is not just about today or tomorrow. It's about all of life. It's a lifelong commitment to growing more and more like Jesus. And that's not something that's just going to happen overnight. It's a process that God takes us on. Paul describes this lifelong call to obedience in another way at the end of verse 12. He says, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Again, the idea here of working out our salvation is not about gaining our salvation through work. It's not as if it's like Jesus has done 50% of the job and we've got to top up the difference to get our way to heaven. That's not what the Bible is teaching here. The salvation is already yours if you've trusted in Jesus because he has secured it for you. But now he calls you to a life that's consistent with the gift that you have. I think an analogy, it's not perfect, but one analogy you can think of is a marriage. From day one, when that couple say their vows to one another, they really are married. There's no doubt about that. But still, over time, the marriage grows. As the couple get to know one another better, as they understand what it means to love and serve each other, as they work at their relationship. And when they do that, it makes for a far richer relationship. Their sense of what it is to be married is much deeper and richer. Even though we'd say they're no more married than they were in the first place. Like I said, it's an imperfect analogy, but I think it helps us get this idea that we have the salvation and now our life is to respond to that. And it's worth saying that this is a responsibility that every Christian bears. We need to all take seriously our Christian growth. Friends, I just want to challenge you, don't let yourself be content with cruising along in the Christian life, battling those same sins over and over again and being happy just with no progress being made. Have you grown lazy or half-hearted in your Christian walk at the moment? God's word is saying to us today, don't just accept that. Take action. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Change your behavior. Get out of that tempting situation. Pray for God to transform that area of weakness. Read his word, join a growth group, find the encouragement you need to keep growing into someone who loves Jesus and is becoming like him more and more each day. Work out your salvation. And Paul says, he adds at the end here, do so with fear and trembling. And I don't think the kind of fear he means here is a fear that each time you sin or you stuff up that you're going to miss out on salvation, that it's all lost. I think the kind of fear is that idea of the fear of God that's there throughout Scripture, having a holy reverence, having awe and respect for who God is, this God who's high above everyone and yet he loved you enough to come into the world and die. So one day, every knee is going to bow before him, and so your life now needs to give honour and respect to who he is, working out the salvation he's given you by obedience to his word. So that's the part of the equation that we're responsible for, working out our salvation we've been given already. But thankfully, it's not all up to us. Verse 13 shows us that we're not alone in this challenge of becoming like Christ. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. It's kind of like if you enjoy going to the beach and you've ever gone surfing or bodyboarding or even body surfing. And as the wave approaches, you've got a paddle, right? You've got a paddle to get on that wave as hard as you possibly can. But as you paddle, soon you find the force of the wave propelling you forward. And you can no longer say by the time it's pushed you to the shore that it was your effort that did it. It was the power of the wave. You just had to kind of unleash that power by paddling and doing your part to get going. But it was the power of the ocean that did that. And that's similar to the balance we see in 12 and 13 between God's work and ours. As we work out our salvation, we find it's actually God who's at work in us. We know already from chapter 1, verse 6, that he's got an agenda for our lives, that he wants to complete the good work he's started in us by making us more like Jesus, to that day when Jesus returns and we will be like him. And so here in 2, verse 13, Paul tells us that as we take steps to obey God, he begins that work gradually in us now. And he does this in two ways. He does it at the level of our will, changing our heart so that we actually want the things that he wants. Instead of being greedy, we learn to be generous to those who are in need. Instead of being selfish, we grow a desire to love and serve others. And he also changes our actions. That's the second part of this equation. It's to will and to act. So we actually have that moral strength to do those things that please him. And this, friends, for every Christian, is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives now, powerfully transforming us day by day so that we'll be more like Jesus, that we'll fulfill his good purpose for our lives in that way. What we need to see is that for Paul, knowing that God is at work in us, that is actually extremely motivating. It's actually an incentive to work harder ourselves. Without God's help, moral transformation, becoming like Jesus like this, would be impossible. And so there'd be really no incentive to do it because we just would know that we couldn't do it. And yet in verse 13, we have the promise that God will be at work when we pursue holy living in our lives, and he'll be able to do what we couldn't do by ourselves. That motivates us to be active because we know progress is actually possible. Now, this semester for me at Bible College, it's been a pretty full-on semester. I've been doing an extra subject and trying to manage that with church. And there's been a few occasions where I've got to the point where I've just thought, this is impossible. I'm not going to be able to meet this assignment deadline. It's quite demoralizing when you get to that point because you just feel like, what's the point in trying now? I'm not even going to get it in on time. But thankfully, the lecturers at QTC are very kind and generous, especially to pastors who are balancing it with their work. And so a few times I've asked for an extension and it's been granted. And all of a sudden I find there's extra motivation because I can actually see that the task can be done now. It's possible to achieve. And that just motivates me to get working and get it done. Similarly, as we live the Christian life, knowing that God is at work for our salvation, he's helping us to grow more and more like Jesus. And that gives us, I guess, an incentive. It gives us the passion to keep wanting to grow like this, to put in effort ourselves, because we know that what was once impossible has become possible through him. And that's why I think it's crucial to get this balance right between what God does and what we do. If we forget about what God's doing, well then we're driven to despair because we know we can't do it ourselves. If we forget about the effort he calls us to, well then we're being lazy in what he calls us to in his word. God's part is he gives salvation as a gift. And as we work, he works even more powerfully than we can imagine inside of us. But we find that as we do that, that we need to take action ourselves. That's how it works. That's how the process works of transforming us to be like Jesus. So that's the first thing, getting that balance right between God's work and ours. Secondly, living out our identity. And we see this in verses 14 through to 16. When we believe in Jesus and we receive his forgiveness, we're adopted into God's family by grace. And that means we have this wonderful new identity. We become children of God by grace, children who've been made pure and blameless through Jesus' death and resurrection. And so what Paul is getting at in these verses is if this is our new identity objectively in the gospel, if we are these pure and blameless children of God, then we should live that out. We should actually act in a way which is pure and blameless, which would reflect our Father in heaven. And there seem to be two main marks here that feature in our identity and how we live that out. And the result is, of course, when we do that, verse 15, we'll shine like stars in the world. So the first aspect to living out our identity is in verse 14 there. And Paul gets very practical here. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. I know that the Poms are renowned for their whinging, but I think as Aussies, we can be pretty good whingers as well. We can complain about our work, we can complain about things not being on time, the public transport, whatever it is. It's so easy to complain when things don't go our way, when life isn't working out how we expected it to, or when we feel hard done by. But Christians, Paul says, should be growing a heart of contentment. And that's something that's going to come up again in chapter 4. And contentment, I think, really comes from being thankful for the amazing blessings God has given us in the gospel. To think Jesus has died for me, that the God of the universe put my interests ahead of his interests for the sake of my salvation. And yet I can be outraged that the bus was running late, or that someone didn't show up for roster duty at church, or that someone didn't talk nicely to me or was a bit stressed at work. And sure, as Christians, it's right for us to grieve real suffering, to grieve injustice in the world, and to cry out to God about that. I think there's many places in the Bible that call us to that kind of thing. But too often, I know that my default position is to get upset and to complain and get bitter about things that are really very trivial, that are very minor in the big scheme of things. So imagine how we would stand out from the world if instead of complaining and arguing, Christians were renowned for being just so content with what God had given them. And that would be something quite distinctive. I saw a great example of this just on TV this week. On the ABC drum program, they often have an Anglican minister in Sydney, Michael Jensen, who comes on there, and they talk about different issues that have come up in the news. And this week they were talking about the housing affordability crisis in Sydney. And being from Sydney, I know if you want to get Sydney people whinging, you start talking about house prices. And so that was where the discussion started to go. And he challenged the whole panel and he said, well, maybe the problem isn't so much this housing crisis. Maybe it's what we're dreaming for as Australians. We're dreaming more and more of bigger and bigger houses, so then we're discontent and we complain when we don't get what we want and they're too expensive. And so what he was really saying was learn to be content. Learn to reduce our expectations, particularly in comparison to the rest of the world, rather than just complaining about what we don't have. It was certainly a unique perspective on this panel. And maybe for you, this area of working on not grumbling and complaining as much is just something very practical that you can think about this week. In the office, at home, when you're at the school gate, why not, instead of engaging in that complaining that everyone joins in with, think about how you can be more thankful for the riches we have that God has provided for us spiritually and materially here in Australia. As we do this, the second part of living our identity is to be blameless and pure in a warped and crooked generation. Jesus has washed all our sin and shame away, so we are blameless and pure before him. But now we're called to take on that family resemblance, to be like our God. And we do that as we hold on to the word of life, as we hold firmly onto that as our anchor. And it's a great contrast there between the Christian who's got this firm anchor of the Bible, which has given us new life, and the world, which is just going all over the place, is crooked and warped in their view of things. And we see that as we look around our world. Our world has neglected the Maker's instruction manual. And we see violence, and we see injustice, people being mistreated, we see confusion over sexuality, we see relationships break down. And as Christians, we're to be in the middle of all that mess. There's no sense here that we're sort of just to hide away and seclude ourselves. In verse 15, it's very clear that we are in the middle of the world. We are in this world. And yet, we are to live countercultural, thankful, blameless lives, listening to the Bible and having that as our anchor. And when we do that, that's going to mean us standing out. So be that Christian who's different from people around you. Be that Christian who those who surround you, your family, your friends, your colleagues, they've got no accusation to make against you, because then you'll be shining like stars in the sky. And we know that none of us are perfect in this, But I guess there's a challenge here to see what could be possible. In the power of the Holy Spirit, imagine the notice that people would take if we were different to the world around us. And that will bring glory to Jesus. So that's the second thing, living out our identity. Thirdly, following godly examples. And I'm just going to breeze through this much more quickly, verses 17 through to 30. One of the key themes in Philippians, I think, is learning from the example of others of what it looks like to follow Jesus. And in this final section of our passage, Paul gives us three examples, three people that we can imitate, three people from his time. There's himself, there's Timothy, and there's Epaphroditus. But I think as we want to apply this to our lives, it can go beyond this for us. We should learn from their example, as they're described here by Paul. But there's one sense that we don't really know these guys as intimately as the Philippians would. And so there are things, people that we know in our community here at Graceville, there are people that, Christians that we know, that we've interacted with in our lives, who we can learn to imitate as well, who have these kind of characteristics showing fruit in their lives. And so I think this part of the passage helps us to think through who's someone that I might be able to imitate in my life. Maybe it's just an aspect of their life that you think, that is fantastic. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus. I'm going to work at copying them in that area. So in terms of these three guys here, Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, what does Paul say about them? What's so good that's worthy of imitation? So with Paul, throughout the letter, he's saying, look at me, look at my life, look at the way I do ministry, and learn from that. But here in verses 16 and 17, we see his incredible willingness to sacrifice for the sake of the Philippians. He's run and he's labored and he's done that so that he's poured out like a drink offering in verses 16 and 17. But there's also a sense that he feels joy for the Philippians when they go well. He's even glad in suffering because he realizes that his offering is kind of like an icing on the top of the cake of their larger sacrifice and service. In verse 17, it's almost like Paul is excited about his own suffering because it's coming on top of their own suffering in Philippi. So he shares that joy with him. And similarly, he expects to get cheered up in verse 19 when he gets news about the Philippians from Timothy. We get a picture here that Paul really cares how they're going. He's someone who cares about the people he's ministering to. And in his interactions with Timothy and Epaphroditus, we also see a sense of love there, a sense of partnership in the gospel. He views Timothy in verse 22 as his son, Epaphroditus as his brother and co-worker and soldier, fellow soldier. Overall, we get this picture that Paul is very relational in the way he thinks about ministry. It's more than just a job to him. It's what life is all about. People coming to know Jesus and growing in him. So when we're looking for models in the Christian life, people who are like Jesus, look for people who are willing to make sacrifices to serve others, to help them come to know Christ and to grow in him. People, you get the sense that seeing others progress in the faith brings them joy, that that's really what their lives are all about. That's something worth imitating. Then with Timothy, Paul sees Timothy as this unique guy who's proven himself over a long period of time in the way he's served with Paul in the work of the gospel. But what makes Timothy so special is in verse 20 and 21. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But not Timothy. He's different. He puts other people's interests ahead of his own. I wonder if you can think of anyone you know like this. Christian who is not showy or self-seeking, but has proven time and time again that they are genuinely concerned for the welfare of other people. Who show a pattern of putting others' needs ahead of their own. And that's the sort of brother or sister, whether they're older or younger or a different life stage to you, whatever it is, they're the sort of person that you should get to know and learn and grow from watching what they do. Thirdly, Epaphroditus. He seems to have been someone from the local church in Philippi, and they sent him off to Paul as an encouragement to Paul to look after him in prison, And in verse 30, it seems they talk about some sort of practical help, maybe, that Epaphroditus brought to Paul. But when he went to see Paul, something unexpected happened. Verse 27, he got really sick and he almost died. God healed him, thankfully. But the whole incident demonstrated his willingness to risk suffering for the sake of encouraging Paul. I think one of the most amazing things here is in verse 26. What makes Epaphroditus distressed is not his own illness, which, remember, almost killed him. It was the fact that he thought the Philippians would hear about this and that they would be worried. I mean, that's a challenge when you get sick, not being worried about how you're feeling, but how your sickness is going to affect other people. It certainly is a challenge to the men with our man flu tendencies, I think, to be feeling very sorry for ourselves, but then not worried about other people. Epaphroditus is not like that. He's great. He's worried about other people even when he's going through hardship. And again, think of people you know who've been willing to take risks for Christ, who've shown their godly character through the way they've dealt with setbacks in life or illness or suffering, who, like Timothy and Epaphroditus, seem far more concerned about others than their own struggles. These are the kind of godly people to imitate in life. Now, I think, particularly as Australians, we feel quite uncomfortable about this idea of people imitating us or wanting to look at other people as examples to follow. And I think particularly as Christians, we know that we're all sinful. And our leaders here, I'm sinful, Ian's sinful, our elders are sinful. So what's the point of having examples then? Because we're all just as flawed as each other. Well, that is true. We are all sinful. But there are people who've made more progress in the faith, who are further along that journey by God's grace of becoming like Jesus. And I think like anything in life, we do well when we can see a practical example of someone following Jesus. Their servant heart, their encouraging speech, the way they're generous, the way they use their gifts not for pride but to love others, their willingness to give up time to serve others. And so have a think this week, who might be people like that for you? People like Epaphroditus in verse 29, who we're told to welcome them in the Lord with great joy and honour people like that. As we think of our church, I think one of the wonderful things is that we're a diverse church. So there's people here of all different ages and racial backgrounds, genders. There's full spectrum of life circumstances here. And I think one of the things that we could be challenged to do is keep pushing out of our comfort zones. So don't just talk to people at church who are exactly like you. Talk to people in different situations and learn from them what it might look like to follow Jesus, because maybe one day you'll be in that situation and you can think about the model or the example that they are. Building those kind of relationships across the church. I can think in my life of so many people who've been wonderful examples, who, from youth group leaders and Sunday school teachers, people who taught me the gospel at uni and trained me to serve in ministry, Bible college lecturers, ministry supervisors. There's so many people, and I'm sure you could do the same as well, people we can give thanks to God for. And as we learn to imitate people like that, that's, I think, the third ingredient of shining like stars for Jesus, needing those fellow Christians who can encourage us as to what it looks like to follow him. I don't know if you've seen any of the interviews this week with the Undies hero, Dan McConnell. Maybe you saw some of the interviews on the news or on the Today Show. But basically what happened, this was in Brisbane, so he's made Brisbane famous all over the country. I think it was on Wednesday, the shop next door to his house, someone drove into it, and so did some damage to the shop. You can see that behind. And so Daniel got woken up by his wife in the middle of the night, and he started chasing after this guy in his underwear. And then he went after him in the car. And then when the police turned up, he was able to point them to where this guy had got to so he couldn't get away. And he became an overnight hero, not just because of what he'd done, but I think also his demeanour was very likeable. So he appeared on all the morning talk shows and he was just straight talking, he was down to earth. And to be honest, I think part of the appeal about this guy was that he shattered stereotypes. So when you look at him here with his tattoos and his Ford singlet and he's got some missing teeth as well, you think, oh, this guy maybe looks a bit rough. But then you find out he is number one community member, right? He's gone to the nth degree running down the street in his underwear just to make sure that his next-door neighbour's shop is looked after. And I think there's something as Christians we can learn from Dan's example. Increasingly, we're going to find ourselves on the outer of society in the West. People in the community will have unfair stereotypes of us because they don't really know what Christians believe. They probably don't know any Christians at all. So they're just trusting what they hear in the media. But where in God's power we can shine like stars with Christ-like character that's attractive to our broken world. Well, then maybe, like Daniel, we might shatter a few stereotypes. Maybe the people around us will be so blown away by our countercultural kindness, our thankfulness, our willingness to put others above ourselves. And like Dan, maybe we'll gain a new audience to share our story with. Not on TV, but in our everyday conversations with people, where we can share who's made that difference in our life, where the anchor for our transformation has been in that word of life. We've seen in this morning's passage that there's three key principles to help us shine like stars as we hold fast to the word of life. Balancing God's part in ours, living out our identity as God's pure children, and following godly examples in the Bible and around us today. So as we seek to do that, let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for the many great examples we get in Scripture of people who took you seriously, who were transformed in their lives by your grace, who became servants of the gospel, giving up everything to make others know about Jesus and what he's done for them. So, Father, we pray that, like they've shown us, and like many in our world who follow you faithfully show us, help us to shine like stars. Our world around us is lost, it's confused, it's broken, and Christians can be shining stars in that darkness. Lord, we need your help with this. We are powerless to do this on our own. So we pray for the Holy Spirit to help us, transform us to be more like Jesus, help us to be thankful and content. And as we shine like stars, may people ask about what the difference in our lives is, and help us to glorify Jesus by sharing him in that moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.